Word with us. We continue our study of the book of Acts this evening. Following along in Bob and Sandra Waldron's material, Go Tell the Good News. And we're focusing as we go through the book of Acts on especially the evangelistic efforts of the apostles and others in spreading the gospel, trying to take some tips, if you will, for how to spread the gospel and reach the lost here at Eastside as we go and look at how they accomplished that. We're at an interesting part in the study, I think, at this point, because Paul has been traveling on this second journey, started in Antioch, obviously, and we talked about stops along the way and work that he has done with Silas and Timothy. Luke is with them for a while. They get to Troas, and they see the vision of the Macedonian man, and they go to Philippi. Of course, you have the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And then from there, they move on to Thessalonica. And that's a key fact in our study tonight, because what happened is, Paul, of course, has to leave Thessalonica for safety reasons, because quite a bit of persecution arises there. He goes to Berea, and things start really well there, but the Jews in Thessalonica go down to Berea and start causing trouble for him there. So he has to be spirited away down to Athens, and leaves Timothy and Silas up in Macedonia. He's very concerned about the work back in Berea and Thessalonica especially. And so Timothy finally joins him down in Athens, and Paul sends him right back, especially to Thessalonica. Then Paul goes on to Corinth, and we talked a class period before last about his arrival in Corinth. We talked some about the city of Corinth, its cultural background, and how Christianity was going to fit into that situation and some of the problems that Christians would have in Corinth. But then last class period, we noticed that it's during this time frame that Paul will write a letter back to first to the Thessalonians, the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. And Paul's very, very concerned about their well-being. As we just said, he had to leave there because of concerns for his safety. The Jews from Thessalonica had gone all the way to Berea, and stirred up a mob trying to drive the gospel out of that area. So Paul, again, goes to Athens, sends for Silas and Timothy. When Timothy comes to Athens, Paul sends him back, has this great concern for the spiritual welfare of the Thessalonians. So then Timothy and Silas, we're told in Acts 18 and verse 5, which is about where we are in Acts, Timothy and Silas join Paul in Corinth. And it's in that time frame then that Paul will write the letter back to the Thessalonians, that first letter. So what we did last class period is we just sort of took a bit of a tangent, if you will, a bit of a side trip, and looked at what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. I think it's really important to see, you know, how the book of 1 Thessalonians fits into what's going on in the whole story of the book of Acts relative to the spread of the gospel, see how the book of Acts really records the background history to so many of the epistles, as it does with 1 Thessalonians. And so what we've seen in 1 Thessalonians is he writes this letter back. It's probably 51 or 52 A.D. I say probably, really certainly, those dates. We'll talk about that in the next lesson, how we know that. But the things that we notice, some of the key thoughts in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's concerned about the persecution. He was a victim of the persecution. He's concerned that the Thessalonians, so young in the faith, are having to face this persecution still. He knows it's still going on. Timothy's come and brought the report to him about what the Thessalonians are enduring. So he's very concerned that the Thessalonians stand strong in the face of this kind of apparently blistering persecution that's going on in Thessalonica. He's very concerned about that, and he repeatedly mentions that. He is concerned about their growth, their faithfulness overall. And he uses, in 1 Thessalonians, he uses his example. He talks about, when I was with you, here's how I behaved, here's what I taught, here's what I did. And he's using that as a sort of reminder to them of things they needed to still be doing. And one of the things we learn from that is that apostolic example is a form of instruction. If an apostle, you know, did it and said it, then they're trying to teach you something by that. And we talk about authority of apostolic examples. Well, that's implicit in what we see Paul telling the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. And then, of course, Paul talks a good bit in 1 Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ. There were some who were confused about some things relative to the second coming of Christ. And he tries to clear some of that up. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, you think, well, that seems crystal clear. But as we get into 2 Thessalonians here in a minute, you'll see that they were still having some issues with understanding some of the teachings and the facts surrounding the second coming of Christ. And that brings us to what I want to do tonight, and that is we want to spend our class period tonight just overviewing 2 Thessalonians with a view to how it's fitting into Paul's circumstances in Corinth. And I think it's, again, I think it's very enlightening. I think it helps us understand both Paul's trip, what's going on with him, as well as some of the meaning in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we sort of get a double benefit, I think, from studying this in this way. I was first introduced to this way of study many, many years ago by through a man that actually taught my father as far as studying the epistles as you're going through Acts, and I think it's a great way to study it. So that gets us to where we really need to be. There's very little time that passes between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and the writing of 2 Thessalonians. As we'll see, 2 Thessalonians is really a follow-up letter. Paul's trying to clarify some things that the saints did not understand. You've got to remember these are relatively new babes in Christ. Some of them certainly had been Jews and had a background in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, there was a lot of teaching that needed to be done. And Paul was not able to do it immediately. But what we see here in Paul's efforts, and let's take our first tip in evangelism. You bring somebody to Christ. How important is it that you really work to get them grounded? From Paul's example here, pretty important, isn't it? I mean, he's agonizing about this. You can see it when he was in Athens, and when he gets to Corinth, he's just really concerned about stabilizing them in their faith and helping them grow in their faith. It's not enough to get somebody into the waters of baptism. You see Paul repeatedly concerned about folks that he's converted, whether it was 3 months ago or 6 months ago or 3 years ago or 6 years ago. He's continually concerned about keeping them grounded, helping them grow. So it's not just with him this idea of, well, let's get them to the waters of baptism and then we'll go teach somebody else. If you just read through the book of Acts, you might get the idea that, you know, he's just sort of going on and on and on and not really concerned about the stabilizing of saints he's just converted. But we see first here and then in other places as well, we see indeed that he has a great concern. He writes these letters back in order to help these people grow in the faith. That tells us something about our approach to evangelism. Yeah. We need to get out. We need to have those Bible studies. We need to reach the lost. We need to, you know, all of those things that Paul is doing. But once people become Christians, it's vitally important that they be grounded in the faith. And that is maybe even the more difficult work. And Paul is very keen to do it. This book was written, Brother Walden says, in the early part of the year and a half that Paul spent in Corinth. So we're still very early in his stay in Corinth, no more than a few weeks or months after 1 Thessalonians. I would say that's a pretty good appraisal of the situation. Timothy probably took the first letter and returned to Corinth to report to Paul. That's not said overtly, but I think that seems to be the case. But after sending the first letter, no matter who took it, Paul heard that there was still some misunderstanding. If you look now at 2 Thessalonians, you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 11, says, I hear that there are some who are walking among you in a disorderly manner. So he's getting reports from Thessalonica, probably through Timothy. Timothy's been there a couple of times, we know, but maybe others are coming to Paul and telling him these sorts of things. This is something else that we see more than once in Paul's work. He's an inspired apostle. God can reveal whatever God wants to reveal to him, and he does reveal a lot to him. But there's a lot of information that Paul comes by in the same way that you and I come by. He writes about what's commonly reported in some cases. He writes about some things that he hears from reliable brethren. Was this gossip? No, I don't think so. Paul understands the difference between, you know, gossip that's tear down somebody and reliable testimony that's given about the concern for somebody else's soul. And more than once in his writing, he'll allude to where he got his information from. It wasn't from the Holy Spirit. It was from somebody, you know, who told him this. And so he's saying, I'm dealing with this problem because of what I've heard or what's been told me by so-and-so. So I think that's interesting as well. But be that as it may, one of the things that we can see in 2 Thessalonians is that there was probably almost certainly a fake letter, maybe a forgery that somebody had written to try to influence the Thessalonians in their thinking. So you see in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, Paul tells them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So somebody seemingly from that text may have written something in his name, a forgery, or said that Paul said something that was not correct. You can look a little bit later in chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul makes it a point of saying, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. What Paul's saying there is, I sign my epistles. Okay? And that's one of the indications of authenticity. It doesn't have my signature on it. It didn't come from me. That's what he's saying. And so, a couple of things. We were talking about, in the last class period, I showed you a picture of an early papyrus of 1 Thessalonians, maybe that dated to as early as 80 A.D. or maybe sometime after that, but as early as 80 A.D. These epistles were copied and spread very early on, and they were authoritative. They were recognized as being authoritative. Paul told the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, make sure this is read by all the holy brethren, so it's supposed to go around to lots of folks. Now, I say that to say, also very early on, there were certainly false teachers and those that would try to sway opinion of the new converts who would use this same avenue, whether by forgery or a false document of some kind, or maybe they put their name to it and write a letter somehow that they claimed was authoritative. So a lot of times when we start to talk about, you know, the putting together of the Bible and some ancient documents that have come up that, you know, well, why isn't that in the Bible and so on and so forth. There's lots of reasons why the books that aren't in the Bible aren't in the Bible, because they're forgeries. That's the basic bottom line of all of that. It's important to see that truth and error, I guess the main point I'm trying to say is truth and error are in opposition. There's a war between the two. Now, as far as evangelism goes, we're trying to share the gospel with somebody. Maybe we have shown somebody the truth. Maybe they've obeyed the gospel. All the way through, we need to understand that there's this battle between truth and error. Right? There will always be folks that are trying to convince whoever you've taught that what you've taught them isn't right. There'll always be somebody to try to convince them. And so there's this constant need for teaching, this constant need for, let's get back to the Word of God, let's remember these principles that we were taught to begin with. And that's really what Paul's going to do in 2 Thessalonians. He's going to say, you hold fast the traditions. What's a tradition, by the way? Tradition is, give me a definition of that. Anybody? Time-honored? What'd you say, Mike? Repetitive? I think the basic definition, both of those are correct, but I think that the idea of something that's handed down is the primary definition of a tradition. It's a handed down thing. So, from one generation to the next is the idea of time honor. So what Paul is saying is, when he tells them, and we'll see this in a minute, when he tells them, you hold fast the traditions, the stuff I handed down to you, you need to hang on to that and not mess with this error that you're being fed, basically, is what he's telling them. Again, we need to understand that when we're working with people, when we're trying to help people come to the truth, or they come to the truth, they're babies in Christ, these are important points. All right. Good job. So that brings us to this synopsis of 2 Thessalonians. And it starts out much the way 1 Thessalonians did. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the same three, sending greetings to the church at Thessalonica. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't talk much about that kind of a greeting last time, but I'll just say this. It's a greeting that's common in epistles that is just fraught with deeper meaning than we can even understand or imagine, probably, in that culture especially. Grace was the common, the everyday greeting among Greeks. The Greek word is kyrie, and I think still today it may be used as a greeting in Greece. Among the Jews, even still today, when Jews greet one another, what do they say? Shalom, which means peace. So in these epistles, when you have introductory salutations, grace and peace, you're having an indication that you probably have both Jewish and Gentile Christians, Greek-speaking Christians, receiving this epistle. That's one indication. But grace and peace to a Christian mean a whole lot more than grace and peace to somebody that you see on the street, right? Grace is much more significant to a Christian than just the idea that the common Greek person may have had. Peace is much more significant to us because Christ is our peace. And then take it beyond that, when Paul is writing to a group of people who are being severely persecuted for their beliefs, and he says, grace and peace be to you. Don't you just think that had even a deeper meaning, even beyond all of that? So you see, you know, sometimes, and that probably was taking too much time to say that, but sometimes there's a lot in a little in these epistles. And understanding the background really helps. Well, he's comforting the Thessalonians in their afflictions, as he did in the first epistle. We're bound to give thanks, or we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul's so thankful. He's getting good reports about they're keeping on, keeping on, even in the face of this persecution. He says, this is praiseworthy, this is thankworthy. And it's evident, in fact, that they themselves are worthy of the kingdom. He says, which is a righteous, or which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Again, he brings up the suffering. But the way that verse 5 begins, which is a manifest evidence. In other words, the way you're handling this persecution, the way you're continuing to hold to your faith, is plain evidence, manifest, clear evidence that you are true Christians, that you are truly worthy of God's approval. Now, the way he says it is, it's evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, their faithfulness and persecution demonstrates that their They're worthy of God's positive judgment on their behalf. It also demonstrates that the people that are persecuting them are worthy of being punished by God. So both of those things are being said in this text. So what Paul wants to do is he wants the Thessalonians to rest, to have rest. The next couple of verses are pretty interesting. He says, in verse 6, to get the sentence, he says, "It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So, Paul wants the Thessalonians to anticipate the ultimate rest that they will enjoy from all pain and all persecution and all suffering when Christ returns. And anticipating that ultimate rest, I think, will help them, comfort them, and help them rest in the present as well. You know, have you ever found this out? You can endure a lot for this amount of time as long as you know that you don't have to endure that forever. Yeah. So he's telling Thessalonians, you're going through some tough times, you're doing it well, you know, but it's just this amount of time. Christ is going to come, and he's going to bring rest. And just in that fact, just to know that the ultimate rest is coming, that's comfort. I'm not going to have to go through this kind of thing forever, is what he's telling them, and giving them consolation as a result of that. On the other hand, what about the people that are doing the persecuting? What's going to happen to them? Unpleasantness, right? Let's call it unpleasantness. He uses some very strong language, flaming fire, on those who do not obey the gospel. God's going to give them trouble. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. Not in the presence of God, from the presence of God, from the glory of his power. And then, to wind up the chapter, Paul prays that the Thessalonians would continue to glorify Christ, that they may be able to glorify him with all believers when he comes. It says in verse 10, "When he comes in that day to be glorified in all his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So it all has to do with glorifying Christ, and what a great experience that will be when he comes again, and we continue to glorify him on this earth. No matter what happens to us, we glorify him. We'll get to glorify him when he comes, and what a grand concept that is for our future hope. That brings us to chapter 2, and let's spend a little bit of time looking through this real quickly. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So somebody had said or written something that was telling the Thessalonians, you know, the day of Christ has already come. You missed the boat. Or something along that line. Apparently, that was a common false teaching among some of these churches early on. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we even have a couple of the false teachers named who would teach this. Paul's talking about false teachers, and he says, their message will spread like cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So whatever Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching may well have been pretty much what somebody was teaching there in Thessalonica as well. So that's the problem that Paul now is going to address. The second coming has not come, and it's not just imminent. It's not just about to come either, because Paul knows, and he has already told the Thessalonians that, there must be a falling away first. There must be a departure, and this person known as the man of sin is going to come. So the Lord's not going to come right away. And he had not yet come. First thing that will have to happen is an apostasy will come, and the man of sin will be revealed. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the man of sin has to come first. The man of sin will exalt himself and put himself as if in the position of God. And Paul says, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he'd already told them that this was going to be the case. Apparently somebody was trying to subvert his teaching. But Paul's insisting that, no, the man of sin's got to come first, the falling away has got to come first. Well, who the man of sin is, and what exactly is it that Paul is talking about here, has been a subject of much conjecture, let's say, over the centuries as people have tried to understand Paul's meaning. I thought Brother Waldron did a balanced job of just mentioning the basic ways to think about this that would be scriptural. And he didn't get into a lot of detail. It's kind of beyond what we're trying to do in this class, is just a brief survey of 2 Thessalonians. But just for a moment, basically, I think the two main ideas that people take and conservative Bible scholars take are that either this is a reference to the Roman papacy, the development of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't come to full fruition until 606 A.D., but there were some much earlier developments that led that way, obviously. Or the Roman emperors, a Roman emperor, or the Roman emperors, plural, that would wind up setting themselves up as gods and persecuting Christians. So either one of those is in line with, you know, other biblical teaching. I tend to think that he's talking about Roman emperors, which would soon, within the next 10 years after Paul's writing this, indeed begin to do what Paul describes, setting themselves up as gods and persecuting Christians and causing a lot of Christians to fall away. The apostasy is the falling away, the pressure on them by their persecutions and their false religion would cause them to fall away. There's obviously a lot of scriptures on this. We don't have the time to look at this in detail tonight. Daniel 11, verse 36, talks about a king who sets himself up as God in opposition to God. I think that's probably talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11. Revelation chapter 13, you can see these very same kinds of words where there's, you know, this beast that Satan raises up to do his bidding, to try to hurt the people of God, and he's worshipped as if he is God. And so that's described in Revelation chapter 13, almost certainly a reference to the Roman emperors, to the Caesars of the latter first century and into the second century. So, again, you have those parallels in other scriptures that do teach this same point. And I don't really think we have a lot of time to look at that, as I said, but you might want to read those passages that I've got on the screen in Revelation 19, or rather Revelation 13. Whoever this man of sin, this son of perdition was, he was currently being restrained by someone. Paul didn't tell us who. I know that in my study of the book of Revelation, I see God using angels to restrain things from happening so that they don't happen out of time, and things happen in a certain sequence, and God uses angels in the book of Revelation to accomplish that. So that would be my guess, but he doesn't tell us who, so we don't know who or what exactly is restraining the man of sin from coming at this point in time, or at that point in time. But after the man of sin is revealed, then the Lord is going to consume him with the breath of his mouth. That is very similar to what's described in Revelation 19 with the destruction of the beast, both the sea beast and the land beast, the false prophet. You might remember that they are destroyed by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man, which would be very similar to the breath of his mouth. In other words, that sword is the Word of God in Revelation. Here, the breath of his mouth, I take it to be the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is what will destroy, what will bring into bondage this man of sin. The man of sin is plainly a tool of Satan. He's going to work unrighteous deception among all those who perish. Verses 9 and 10. Coming of the lawless one, working according to the power of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. If you look at Revelation chapter 13, as those beasts are described, particularly the land beast in Revelation 13, that we know to be false religion in the Roman Empire. In Revelation 13 and verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs a great sign so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven and earth on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceived those who dwell on the earth by these signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. That just sounds an awful lot like exactly what we're reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I think we're on pretty good ground associating those two together. Probably whatever one is, the other is, and I'm really confident in saying that in Revelation 13 we're looking at false religion and Caesar worship in the Roman Empire. If I can get this thing to go. And what Paul winds up saying here is that if people don't want the truth, if they're going to persecute Christians, if they're going to fall prey to that, then you know what? God's going to let them believe they're doing the right thing, and he's just going to wind up punishing them. That's really what he's getting to. In verse 11, for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If that's the way folks want to behave, God is just going to allow it to be more so, that he might be completely just in fully punishing them for their deeds. But I have to hurry on. I'm sure all of you are just dying to comment on all of that. But we'll have to hurry on. And looking at the end of this chapter, Paul basically encourages, or rather praise God, that God would encourage and strengthen the Thessalonians to stand again in the face of the persecution that they've been facing. You'll notice, again, as I mentioned, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It tells us a couple of things. They're supposed to hold on to what was handed down to them, as we talked a minute ago. Secondly, Paul's teaching by his word and by his epistle is equally authoritative. If I told it to you by word, if I wrote it to you, it's equally authoritative. And they're supposed to keep that and hold fast to it. He asks for their prayers in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. As far as tips for evangelism goes, pray about it. Pray for others who are evangelizing. Pray. Not only that the word may go forth, but that it may meet little resistance from evildoers, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. They all know about unreasonable and wicked men. What? All right. And so Paul has confidence in the Lord and in the Thessalonians that these things will happen. And then he talks about dealing with those that are not walking orderly. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So the things I've handed down to you, again, by word or by epistle, all the things I've taught you, some people want to say, well, this is just talking about the things that he's saying in this book. Uh-uh. We've already seen what he means by tradition. The stuff that he's handed down to them is the entire ball of wax, if you will, of the truth of Jesus Christ and expectations of the Lord. And if they're not, folks won't walk according to that, then he says you need to withdraw from every brother who's not walking according to the truth, if you will. He does some interesting things here. He talks about, you know, his own teaching, his own example when he was among them. Was Paul lazy? He worked with his hands, didn't he? He supported himself. He was industrious. He said, some of you are not working. I taught you to work by my example. Okay? I taught you to work by my example. You need to be doing like I was doing. And so again, he brings up this, you follow my example. That's what you should be doing. You have an example of how you should follow us in verse 9. But when we were there, we commanded, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear, and he says, verse 11, then, we hear that some walk disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Paul had received this report that some of the Thessalonians were idle, were meddling in other people's business. He tells them they need to work, to eat their own bread, to not grow weary in doing good, just keep on keeping on. And then again, he says, most plainly in verse 13, as you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. That is pretty much the definition of withdrawal. You note that person, you mark them, take notice of who they are, probably make public notice of who they are, and then you don't associate with them to the end that they might be ashamed. Again, the point there is you're not just trying to hurt them for meanness' sake. It's a punishment. Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5 as a punishment. And what we know punishment does is it has a reforming effect. We're trying to bring a person back to Christ to get him to do the right thing. No punishment's pleasant. It is not, but it is necessary, and it should be done out of love and concern for a brother. So he goes on to say, don't count him as an enemy. He's not your enemy. That's not the point of this. Admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. So there are these great teachings in 2 Thessalonians. I hope you see that. I hope you see Paul's great concern for this church while he's still miles away. See again, if I can get this thing to stop being really cooperative. Our thumbnail sketch of 2 Thessalonians, the thrust of the message is Jesus isn't coming back right away. They're to continue their normal activities and continue to stand fast in the faith. Four main points that Brother Walden suggests. He's concerned for their afflictions. He tells them not to be upset or to think the Lord's going to come back right away. This apostasy has to come first. He warns them against walking disorderly. And he tells them that if anyone fails to obey the apostolic instructions, that is anyone among them who's a brother, and that person needs to be rejected. So that's what you call in a nutshell. I ran across this graphic that I thought pretty much even more put it in a nutshell. Up here you have the Thessalonians are undergoing persecution. There's a big cloud up there. Did we miss Jesus' return? They're asking. And Paul's down here at Corinth and he's saying, pay no attention to that false letter you received. Jesus hasn't returned yet. So that's sort of it in a nutshell. And then you have the document itself. Justice will be served on your persecutors when Jesus returns. He won't return until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Be hard workers in the meantime. How about that for getting it all down? All right. Appreciate your attention tonight. We'll get back into the book of Acts 18. Paul's still in Corinth. We'll be right there, Lord willing, Sunday morning.